Good to be home. For those of you who don't know, I was recently on a little trip to the land of Egypt, and siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ from Egypt and a portion of the community of South Sudan, they say hello. It was genuinely wonderful to worship with them. And to fellowship with them last week. And on that note, before we jump in, why don't you stand up and let's just spend one brief moment fellowshipping. Just say hello to people around you, shake their hand, or hug them, or the holy kiss. Yeah. Okay. That's enough. Cut it out. As always, this is meant to be just a little relational appetizer. So you're not supposed to fill up on relationships during this time, but you're supposed to want to, right? That's the chips before the meal. It's not a great analogy because usually you do fill up on the chips and salsa before the meal. I gotta say, it genuinely is a delightful thing. It's a joyful thing for me just to watch you guys do that from time to time. We don't do the meet and greet every Sunday before the sermon, but when we do it, I really enjoy just watching you say hello and get excited to say hello to one another. Okay, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 13. As always, if you have a copy of the Word, get it out, open it up, Deuteronomy 13. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, raise your hand high, and we will make sure one gets delivered to you precisely where you are seated. Deuteronomy 13, a relatively short passage, but a fairly abrasive, kind of shocking passage, especially when you contrast it with sort of modern day sensitivities and cultural customs, not what they were back when this was originally published. So hopefully you will have no problem paying attention to this as I read it aloud for us, and I do want to admonish you to pay attention to it and really thoroughly think about it, not just while I read it, but throughout the duration of the sermon, because it's God's active and living word. So, without further ado, let's get started. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother or the son of your mother or your son or your daughter or the wife you embrace or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword.
You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is very different than ours, and we thank you for that. We are not infinitely wise. We are not the brilliant people we suppose ourselves to be. We live not by the physical sustenance or literal bread, but by the spiritual food that you give us. And that includes the inerrant and inspired chapter of scripture we just read. So feed our souls. We ask you to do this. We need you to do this. We have no hope unless you communicate to us and reveal yourself to us and shepherd us through all of life. And so we ask that you would do that now through the power of your word, through the person of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And we ask this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. So the key question, the title of the sermon, the key question, and I think everybody on the planet asks this question, whether they use these actual words or not. The key question is, where are you going? This is a fundamental question that every human being asks. We're interested to know, where are we going? And it's not just us. We're not just personally interested in having answers to this question for ourselves. Anyone and everyone seems to have an opinion on where you ought to be going. The direction of your life is a subject where people are very eager to advise. And there are different categories of people. You see that pretty clearly in this passage. There are the dynamic, influential, persuasive types, the sort of celebrities who influence the trajectory of your life, people who tend to have sort of prophetic voices in our community. You don't tend to know these people personally. These are the people that you know from a distance. You read their blogs, you read their books, you listen to their podcasts, you watch their films, you value their opinion. And they have an influence on you. These are people like Rush Limbaugh or Oprah Winfrey or Stephen Colbert or Jen Hatmaker or John Piper, right? These are prophetic voices in our world. You probably don't know them personally, but they do influence the direction of your life and how you think. Then, of course, there are the personal relationships. These are your siblings, your parents, your spouse, your friends, your neighbors. And then there's the culture. The culture is like a river that just carries you in a particular direction. And many a moment, you're not even aware of the fact that you're going along with whatever the culture says is true or good or right. See, these are three distinct categories you see in this passage. God, we need to establish at the outset, wants our lives to be absolutely, absolutely, holistically, comprehensively aligned with himself. Simply put, God wants us always moving toward him. Like in any marriage, God being the husband, the church being the wife, like in any marriage, God does not want a distracted, preoccupied, or promiscuous wife. He wants monogamy. He wants exclusivity. He wants fidelity. But that's easier said than done because there are some extremely attractive, enticing, alternative options out there. And that's the first thing you see, the curb appeal of certain prophets, dreamers of dreams, visionary leaders, dynamic speakers, that's hard to resist, right? The celebrity influences in the world are hard to compete with. Verses 1 and 2, get at this, these dynamic speakers, these visionary leaders, these people who sound very eloquent, very spot on when they speak or when they make predictions, they're very persuasive. They seem legit because not only do they say things that sound good, but what they say can come to pass. And it seems to utterly legitimize what they're saying. It's incredibly persuasive. And then these people with all of this persuasion and especially if what they have said comes to pass and with all of the validity that seems to be underneath them, then they may suggest, God says, that it would be kind of neat if we went after some other gods. That's the scenario that God reveals or describes in this passage. Now, I want you to understand, it's not necessarily divorcing ourselves from the only true and living God. That's not necessarily what the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, the visionary leader, the dynamic speaker would offer. They would simply say, well, in addition to the God that we claim to follow and profess to believe in, maybe we should go and pursue some other options. Simply check out some of these alternative things that exist in the world. I want to pause for a moment and just invite you to think about any marriage that you're a fan of. It could be your marriage. It could be a couple where you went to their wedding and you were a witness. You were a celebrant of their union, their marriage union. So any marriage that you're rooting for, that you want to succeed, if you found out that some attractive, alluring person came along to any member of the marriage, either member, and suggested that either the husband or the wife were to go and pursue some other options. Again, maybe not divorce their spouse, but just go and, play the field, date some other people, be a little bit open with the relationship. You would immediately classify this as a bad idea. Any marriage you're rooting for, if you knew that was going on, if someone was trying to entice one of the members of the marriage away from their spouse, you would say, that's bad. That's evil. That's repulsive. It's not just kind of a bad idea. It is a categorical, evil, repulsive thing. You would not be a fan of it. And it's not just an opportunity for that husband or wife to avoid evil. Not just an opportunity for them to say to the enticer, no thanks. It's an opportunity for the husband or wife to say, I need to purge you from my life. Right? If I'm out working in the yard and I come inside and I say, hey, Carrie, I just saw a copperhead, but don't worry, I avoided it. She's going to say, well, that's great. Did you kill it? Right? Because we have a whole family of people we need to be concerned with. And we have this poisonous serpent in the yard area. So it's not enough that I would just avoid it. It needs to be killed. You got to destroy it. You know, if a husband or wife is being enticed by somebody and the other member of the marriage knows about it, it's not enough that you would simply say, well, hey, babe, this friend, this acquaintance who entices me away from you, I keep having these opportunities to cheat on you, but I keep turning them down. That's not enough. Your spouse needs to know that you've purged that person from your life. You're not allowed to remain friends with that person if they are incessantly enticing you away from your spouse. No husband or wife feels good about it if you continue to be friends or comfortable with people who are suggesting these types of abominable, repulsive things. You have to excommunicate the dreamer from your life, purge the evil from your midst. That's what God says. It's a test of loyalty, of exclusivity and monogamy, to know whether you love your spouse with all your heart and with all your soul. So how does this apply in our modern day church context? If someone comes to you in this context, 2018, the church today, and says, hey, let's go after greed. Let's not be generous and charitable. Let's go after materialism. Let's pad our lives with a lot of cool stuff, the latest model or whatever. Let's make that an idol. Now, they're probably not going to come right out and say it just like that. But this gets talked about and this gets peddled and this gets sort of drummed up in the life of the church a lot. And someone comes to you and they say, let's go after materialism. You need to say, no, absolutely not. And if they're not being as overt as I'm describing, maybe press them on what they're suggesting or the life choices they're making. Because God's not pleased with materialism. He's not pleased with greed. He loves generosity. He loves charity. He loves the grace of liberality. But he does not love greed. And we're not allowed, by the way, as American Christians, to call something stewardship. But the real undercurrent of all of it is greed. We do that a lot in the life of the church. And it needs to be rooted out. And we need to purge it from our midst. Here's another example. If somebody comes to you and says, hey, let's gossip. Let's talk about someone in ways that we would never directly talk to that person. You need to say, that's satanic. No, I will not talk about that person in ways that we would never talk directly to that person. Now, if you want to call them up and get them involved, if we need to rebuke them or confront them, that's one thing. That's very biblical. But I'm not going to flirt with gossip. No, thank you. And you're welcome to never speak to me about that again. You can get aggressive like this. This is an abrasive passage of scripture, and I think these are some very poignant applications. Somebody says, hey, let's go after feeling sort of superficially superior about ourselves. Feel better about ourselves than how other people, you know, we'll contrast our lives with other people so we can feel superficially superior. It's a massive problem throughout church history. Jesus reserved some of his harshest statements for the Pharisee types, the Sadducee types who were doing this all the time. Purge that. Get rid of it. Choosing God over what's popular, what's immediately pleasing or gratifying. Choosing God over what feels productive. When these dreamers of dreams would come along and predict something and then have that something actually come to pass, man, that feels productive. That feels very, very pleasing to us. But in contrast with that, one of the most explicit prophecies of the king after whom we are to run is in Isaiah 53. In contrast with what's popular and productive or pleasing, listen to the words of Isaiah 53. Our king had no form or majesty that we should even look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by men. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus, the true king, God in the flesh, the one we ought to be running after, he's a stumbling block to people who demand productivity. He's considered to be foolishness to people who demand pleasure. That's what the Bible says. This hit home in my life a few years ago, probably about 10 years ago now. I was co-leading a life group with a guy who had a lot of curb appeal. This guy was a very smart man. He was an intellectual man. He was a dynamic teacher. And then one afternoon, just a few hours before our small group got together, in the very living room where I took the call, he said, Tyler, I just wanted to give you a heads up. I'm leaving my wife. And I said, what's going on? Why? And he said, there's really no good reason. I'm just not feeling it anymore. And I've tried to stay in it, but I'm done. She hadn't committed adultery. There was no biblical grounds for him doing this. And he just said, look, I'm doing this. And I think, you know, it'll be okay. Ultimately, I can see, you know, how you may feel a little weirded out by this, but it'll all come right in the end. No hint of repentance, no hint of repulsion or remorse. A few weeks later, he calls me up and he says, hey, let's get lunch. And I say, if we meet, the only thing we will be talking about is you being repulsed and you will be invited to repent. There is no such thing as us casually hanging out as friends right now. Not while you're making this choice. Now that may seem really harsh, but I get that from passages like Deuteronomy 13 and a passage we'll cite in a moment, 1 Corinthians 5. It's a very hard, difficult season of life to go through because this guy was a great teacher. He was a dynamic person. He got results. He had led people to the Lord. But he was trying to take myself and other people away from Jesus. He was not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So we had to draw the line. And that was difficult, but as difficult as that was, that's nothing compared to how much more difficult it would be if that were a member of my earthly family. And that's the second category here. Cherished people, precious people, not just the popular people, but the precious sons and daughters, spouse, friend, parents. That's what verse 6 says. If your sibling, your son or daughter, your spouse, your friend, who is as your own soul, a deep, close friendship with somebody, if any of these people entice you away from the only true and living God, there's no qualifying, there's no nuancing. You say no. You say, no, I won't do it. I will not yield to you for a moment. Some of you know our friend Joy. She was raised in Egypt as a Muslim, and as you probably know, it's illegal if you are raised in a Muslim Egyptian home to convert out of Islam to any other religion. But she couldn't help it. God saved her out of darkness. He brought her out of the darkness of Islam and he brought her into his marvelous light. And she had ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that was receptive to Jesus. And she couldn't not go toward him. And eventually her brother and her parents started asking her about it. They started to sense that something was up. And so she admitted, yes, I believe in Jesus. As God in the flesh. Not just a revered prophet figure. Her parents informed her that they would have to execute her. So she left. She doesn't see her parents anymore. She doesn't know her family anymore. Not personally, not face to face. She had to flee the country. That's a huge price to pay, isn't it? And I think we overwhelmingly assume that places like the Middle East are kind of the only contexts where drastic steps like that would need to be taken. But that's not true. Principally, drastic steps like that very much need to be taken in our context. I'll give you an example. At East Charlotte Presbyterian Church, we have all these rising adults. We call them children. But they're not going to stay children. They are growing into adulthood. So we call them rising adults. It's very deliberate because we have to train them up in the way they should go. So it's fine if you call them children, but I invite you to use the expression rising adults, because that's what's going on. That's the trajectory of their life. And at some point, we hope, we pray, we are huge fans of them asking questions about what a relationship with God means, what it looks like. And one of the most definitive or overt ways we go about training them up and entertaining questions and dialoguing with them is we talk about the Lord's Supper. The Bible is very clear. If you're going to participate in the Lord's Supper, if you're going to be a partaker, you have to examine yourself. Where do you stand in relationship with God? And so as kids start to ask questions about what the Lord's Supper is, and if they're showing interest in coming and being participants in the Lord's Supper, we interview them. There's a process. And one of the questions that we frequently ask in those interviews is, if your parents stopped following Jesus, would you continue to follow him? Now, I don't know how exactly that will look. It'll change on your age and stage and your family situation. But this is a principal, fundamental question that has to get asked. If your parents, with all the support and love and affection they show you, if they said, we are going to apostatize, probably won't use that word. We're just not going to go to church anymore. We're not going to take the Bible seriously. Are you going to spiritually separate from them and go after Jesus to the best of your ability, however that might look? That's a dead serious question. That's what we have to grapple with. 2018, it should be pointed out, clarified, that the church, different than in the days of Moses and the original publication of Deuteronomy, the church is not a theocracy. Okay, where the governing authorities, those who wield the sword, are interwoven with the spiritual authority of the church. Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. But the New Testament church isn't. We, the church, don't wield the sword. The governing authorities wield the sword. You see that in places like Romans 13. The governing authorities are to authoritatively discipline the community when crimes are committed and bad things are done. And the church, conversely, is to authoritatively wield the word of God. So this precise legislation, just to be clear, is not applicable in the same way as it is in Deuteronomy 13. It's not applicable in the same way today. This is clarified in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth when he is addressing unrepentant evil going on in their community. Nowhere does he say, now we need to kill this man physically, throw stones at him until he dies. He doesn't say that, but he does use the exact same language from this passage. He says, we have to purge the evil. When a sinner is digging in his heels and he's not repenting, we have to take that seriously. It's an interesting narrative that sort of gives us insight into how this law, what is being revealed here in Deuteronomy 13, was actually applied and carried out in the Old Testament. Exodus 32, a very famous narrative where the people of God had gone away from the only true and living God. They had built this golden calf. You remember this story. Even if you're not a churchgoer, everybody's heard this story about the golden calf. And it's an interesting narrative because in the same story, you have this mediator, Moses, pleading for the people, crying out to God on behalf of the people. And he's saying, God, save them. Show them compassion. Let not your wrath fall on them. And God hears that prayer. And somebody, even somebody so wrong as his brother Aaron, who was supposed to be responsibly supervising the community, but who had in fact built them an idol, even Aaron is saved. Aaron is not killed in that narrative. But in that same narrative, after people are given an opportunity to repent, here's what Moses says. All of you who are repentant, he says, come to the Lord's side. And it says the sons of Levi gather around Moses. And this is what Moses says to the sons of Levi. He says, okay, now I want you to ready your swords and go to and fro throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the Levites do it. According to the word of Moses, and approximately 3,000 people are struck down. It's a paradox. It's a beautiful paradox. You have the mercy and grace of God, and you have the reality of how serious God takes sin when you have people in the community who profess to follow him, won't actually live it out, won't actually repent and cling to the mercy and grace extended to them. It's a major question throughout Scripture. This question is God and God only first in my heart. That's really the fundamental question. Is God and God only first in my heart? It's a question that the patriarch Abraham had to ask when God commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's a question that God himself in the flesh had to grapple with. Luke chapter 8, Jesus has earthly family members who come to him. And in that cultural moment, in that era of history, when your earthly family members show up, you put down your ministry, you put down your work, and you go attend to your visiting family members. And Jesus is informed that his mother and his siblings are waiting for him, and he says, I want to take this opportunity to clarify who my real mother and my real siblings are. My real family members are those who hear the word of God and do it. Would have been a scandalous thing to say in Jesus' moment of human history and in that culture. Jesus is fairly dramatic and abrasive with how he makes this point, not just in that scene, but later in Luke's gospel, chapter 14, he says, if anybody comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus had to answer this question in his deep personal friendships. He was close friends with this guy, Peter. And there's the scene where Peter is protesting his need for the cleansing mercy and grace of Jesus. Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, and Peter says, no, this won't be necessary, Jesus. That's the implication. Jesus, I don't think I require this level of sacrifice. And Jesus, in no uncertain terms, says, if I don't do this, we can't be friends. You have no part in me unless you agree that Christ crucified is the premier operating system of your life. It's relevant to everything about who you are and how you make decisions and what you do. If we can't agree on that, Peter, you have no part in me. Is Christ crucified the prominent reality of your life? Not just is God generically a big deal to you, but is God, as he has revealed himself and manifest himself in redemptive history, is that the fixation of your life? The New Testament is very consistent on this. Let your fixation, let your obsession be not just God generically, but the God-man who came to serve and be the lamb who was slain, Christ crucified. You realize Christ crucified, it's like the air a Christian breathes. You can't live without it. If somebody, I don't care how flashy they are, how dynamic they are, how personally close to you they are, if somebody comes to you and says, let's go live underwater, don't do it. If somebody says, hey, you know what would be really adventurous and neat is if we lived in outer space, Don't do it. I agree. It sounds exciting. It sounds adventurous, but it's not a good idea because you require air. And Christ crucified is the air you breathe. So mermaids and astronauts, spacemen and mermaids, they are exciting. Do not follow them. It's not a good idea. You can't survive there. You can't have any semblance of a healthy relationship with anyone if they take you away from this core reality of your life, which is your Savior, Jesus Christ, crucified. And this type of radical resolve, it's not just personally beneficial to you. It has profound impact on everybody's life. Everybody you care about, everybody you hold dear is affected by your resolve or lack of resolve to cling to Christ crucified. That's what Moses is getting at in verse 11. This cultural concern. All Israel will hear about how you purged the evil from your midst, and they will fear and they will benefit from it. They will never again do any such wickedness as this among you. It's the third and final category of people addressed, verses 12 to 18, the culture. Let's use that marriage example from before, where you have someone attempting to entice a husband or a wife away from their spouse. If the husband or wife rejects that invitation and purges that evil from their life, I want you to recognize that the husband or wife, they aren't the only ones who benefit. Everyone benefits from that decision. Everyone benefits from the decision to purge that evil enticer from their diet of relationships. The spouse certainly benefits. The children benefit. Some of you come from divorced family members, and that has been traumatic. It has caused damage in your life. It unsettles everything. So imagine on the positive end of the spectrum, a husband and wife who weather all kinds of relational storms and who stay together through thick and thin. Imagine the kind of security and stability that child has. Your kids benefit, your extended family members benefit, your neighbors, the watching world, your friends, your kids' friends, everybody benefits when you cling to Christ crucified, when you stay loyal and faithful to God. The principles of monogamy and exclusivity, they promote human flourishing. Secular sociologists even know this. There are entire volumes written on why exclusivity and monogamy are so key to a healthy, flourishing society. This is at the heart of the gospel. This is at the heart of who God is and how we must relate to Him. Trust, loyalty, integrity, all of these things are cultivated when we cling to God. Stability and hopefulness emerge from this soil of being steadfast and committed, clinging to God. Of course, this applies negatively as well. If a culture rejects Christ, then things are unstable. If you say, I don't need Christ crucified, I don't need what we just talked about in the last couple of weeks, Holy Week, where you have Jesus insisting that he must go to Jerusalem and die on the cross. The watching world may look at that and say, I don't need something so dramatic. That's like cosmic child abuse. That just seems overly mean, abrasive. I don't need that. However it looks, if you reject Christ crucified, instability, anxiety, stress, insecurity, cynicism, hopelessness, always being suspicious and untrusting. These are the things you'll see in the society. Verse 12 and following, he says, if you hear in one of your cities that certain worthless fellows have gone out into the inhabitants, into cities and drawn away the inhabitants of the city, then he says, first you must diligently investigate. You must thoroughly look into the matter and you must diagnose what's actually going on. And simply put, he says, if you discover spiritual cancer, then you do what we do with cancer. You get aggressive with it. I know of no examples where somebody had this suspicious spot or lump and they went to the oncologist and the oncologist said, well, it's cancer, but we need to be tolerant of cancer. You know, we don't want to be intolerant. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of play patty cakes with it. We're going to sort of deal with it, but not really. Because, you know, we have to give it its proper place in your body. No. No, I mean, cancer is like one of the few things that you can say, cancer sucks. And it's not politically incorrect. And if you've walked with anybody through cancer, or if you've been through cancer, you know it's horrible. And all you want to do is kill it. Just kill it. Purge it from your body. Because it's horrible. There's no remorse when you kill cancer. God says when you discover spiritual cancer, you get aggressive with it. You put the inhabitants of that city to the sword. You devote the entire city to destruction. In fact, gather up all the stuff of the city, put it in a big pile, and burn it. And God will be pleased. It'll be a burnt offering to God. And do not let any of it stick to your hand. You want complete annihilation of this. You don't want to mess around. You don't want you don't want any little iota of it surviving. You want to deal with it thoroughly. We've referenced this passage a number of times in 1 Corinthians 5. This is the New Testament equivalent to what is being revealed in Deuteronomy 13. In this situation in the church in Corinth, in chapter 5, you see there's a man in the community in Corinth who has flagrantly rejected Christ crucified. He has set aside the authoritative word of God, and he's now appointed himself as the authority. He's going to do what feels right and good to himself. And Paul raises a cultural concern. He says, don't you know that if you let this guy stay, if you don't deal with the sin in him, it will affect the entire community. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul's concern isn't simply for the individual. It is for the individual, but it doesn't stop there. The entire culture is Paul's concern. And so here's what Paul says, literally, quote, he says, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And for the health of the church. That's why we get aggressive. Satan, destroy his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the concern. Many of you are probably familiar with the story, The Help. You've read the novel or you've seen the film. The story, the main character is this southern lady, she's sort of in the social, popular social circles in her day. Her name is Skeeter. And Skeeter's culture is thoroughly contaminated. It's thoroughly contaminated. It's full of pretentiousness and superficiality and bigotry and racism. And Skeeter grows up just going with the flow. It's what she knows. It's normal. It's what she's used to. It's not all that different from our culture, our lives. Pressure to be fake and live with a constant concern for appearances and how people are perceiving us, rather than doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with God. We are preoccupied with our popularity and with how we are perceived by people and trying to sort of fake our way through life so people will like us. But God, to Skeeter or to us, would say, no, my goal for your life is that you would do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. So we are often astray, and in this story, The Help, so is the main character, Skeeter. But then, Skeeter is disabused of her complacency and her sort of comfortable compliance with the culture. And she's disabused via becoming genuinely curious about the experience and the life story of a lady named Abilene. Abilene is basically a slave. She's a housekeeper. She's not just any housekeeper. She's the housekeeper for the most popular, snobby lady in town. Abilene has no social standing. She has no prominence or majesty that Skeeter or anybody should take any interest in her. Abilene is mistreated and scorned by her snooty employer. And yet she bears the grief. She bears the burden. She takes upon her own self, her own soul, the sorrows of her family. She raises their children, her oppressor's children. She raises them as if they were her own. In spite of being oppressed, she still serves them faithfully, loyally. She's oppressed and afflicted, and yet she never opens her mouth in retaliation. And the impact of this woman's life on Skeeter is profound. through her interactions with Abilene, Skeeter repents. She sees what she hasn't been able to see her entire life. And then she doesn't just personally repent. She sets to work exposing and purging the evil from not just her life, but the entire community's life. She exposes the evil in her culture and she seeks to eliminate it. And it comes at a huge cost. Just as you imagine what it would be like to carry out these commands in Deuteronomy 13 in Old Testament Israel, Skeeter in this story, she has to pay a huge price to fight for the things that are right, to stand up for the things that are good. She sacrifices friendship with the most prominent, long-standing, popular person in the community. She suffers the loss of a lucrative boyfriend. I mean, getting married is everything in that culture, in that sort of debutante society. And this guy is one of the best candidates for a husband in the whole culture. He's got excellent career prospects. He's got high social standing. She sacrifices that relationship because he can't handle her new mission in life. She's even willing to sacrifice her relationship with her own mother if that's what it costs, if that's what it takes. And why? It's because she's captivated with something so much greater than what the world can offer. She's captivated by the testimony of a suffering servant. It transforms her life. And that's what has to happen in our lives. See, the goal is not that we as a community would pat ourselves on the back for being clean in and of ourselves. That we could safely build a silo and protect ourselves from the contaminants of the world and say, see, we're better than everybody. That's not the goal. The goal is what we've already been harping on, that we would cling to Christ crucified. That's the goal for the Old Testament Israelites and the New Testament church. We've already seen over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, based on the history of God's people, you could never assume that the people of God are intrinsically good at obeying God or being faithful to God. God has expressly, definitively said the opposite so many times already, not just in the general history, but in this very book. It's not that the people of God are great at hearing these commands and applying them perfectly. The point is, like Skeeter, we need to be genuinely repulsed by the sin that we see in ourselves and in our society. And then we need to flee to the grace and mercy of God found in Christ alone. We need to accept the invitation and the liberty that we have to repent and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This key question we started with, where are you going? Where are you going? Well, I'll tell you, if you're going toward God, there's only one way to keep going. There's only one way to sort of fuel that journey, and that is to continuously repent. To bear fruit, to make progress in keeping with repentance. You run to Jesus all the time. Not just once in your life you prayed the prayer and now you're moving on. No, every day you relish the fact that God saves sinners of whom you are the worst. You bask in the forgiveness and the new mercies of God every day. You bask in the revelation of this redemptive story of a humble servant who came and situated himself in our mucky mess in order to serve us and then to suffer death for us. And even to suffer the forsakenness of God in our place. The very same kind of forsakenness that is required and revealed in this passage. Look at verse 17. Moses says that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion. What do you think? Do you think that was ever meant to be interpreted as, now you could be good enough. You could, in and of yourself, earn a standing with God, a place with God where he would then be compelled to turn his fierce anger away from you. No. That can only be true. God's fierce anger can only be diverted away from you if a Messiah comes and takes the forsakenness and fierce anger of God for you. And that's the fixation. That's the point of all of Scripture. When you read about these violent, visceral things in the Old Testament, which there are many, you must always be thinking about Christ. the ultimate display of God's hatred of sin and what must happen to our sin. And the only explanation as to why you and I aren't utterly destroyed. That's our hope. That's our obsession. Let's pray and ask God to drive it into our souls. Heavenly Father, thank you for all of Scripture. Thank you for forcing us to dig into passages that we, at least on the surface, might want to avoid. Thank you for shepherding us through all of life, including the valley of the shadow of death, or any scenario or circumstance or portion of Scripture that we might feel scared of or reluctant to deal with. God, thank you not only for just giving us preservation in the midst of it, but you give us an increased love for Jesus and an increased appetite for relishing him and appreciating the tremendous sacrifice that he made, forsaken from his eternal Father for our sakes. He who knew no sin, who became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. God, put our attention on him and cause us to grow in the grace that is found in him alone. Amen.